And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequal from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." And we trust that God will bless that reading of his word to our hearts. Now let's come again before our God in prayer. Your Christian life is just hopeless. That there's no point in prayer. That there's not even any point in attending church any longer. And perhaps what seemed so promising to you at the beginning of your Christian walk with God has now lost its luster, and you appear to just be merely marking time in your Christian walk with God. No longer satisfied with the means of development, that is the Bible and prayer and the sacraments that God has given us. Not satisfied with the Bible and with prayer alone, you find yourself seeking for spiritual kicks and stimulus in other experiences. Now, I have no doubt that God can speak to us in many different ways, but the chief means and the main diet for our Christian development is through our study of the Word of God and through our time spent with God in prayer. But you perhaps feel that the Bible and prayer no longer seems enough. How then can I rekindle my faith, get myself back to Bible study and prayer? What we need to understand is that our lives at this moment in time, that is not the finished product. God has more to do with us. He has more to do in us. He has more to shape in us. The end, of course, can be in sight, but not yet. There is more to do. The disciples in this chapter that we've read from Mark 13, the disciples were becoming disillusioned with the way that things were going. They wanted the kingdom of God to move forward at a faster pace and to move along the lines that they had imagined for years. A lesson that we need to learn is that God's way is best. We sometimes feel, Lord, if I was doing my life, I wouldn't do it this way. Would it not be better for me if you put me on this path? Would it not be better for me if there were a massive change of circumstances? But God's way is best. And the main diet for Christians through the centuries, it has not been revival. It has not been speaking in tongues. It has not been spiritual messages in dreams or healing ministries. The way that the church has been built is through the Holy Spirit revealing Christ to us through His Word. The disciples in the Gospel, they sought for a spectacular show of strength. And Jesus offered the cross. Today we sometimes lament that we don't have preachers like Martin Lloyd-Jones or Charles Haddon Spurgeon around. Well, I have news for you. God doesn't want them around anymore. Otherwise, they would still be here. God wants you, and He wants me around for this moment, for this service, for this time. And in this time and in this moment, He gives us the Word of God. He gives us the ability and the right to prayer. He gives us the sacraments in order to build ourselves up in our holy faith. Andrew Lloyd Webber, his portrayal of Christ in the award-winning West End musical Jesus Christ Superstar, that musical is brought to an end with the cross scene. The cross is raised, the stage lights are extinguished, all to symbolize the premature end of what looked like the beginning of a promising career for Jesus of Nazareth. But the cross was not the end. Even resurrection was not the end. Yes, the end, the fulfillment of all things would be constructed around the cross, around the resurrection, but the cross was clearly not the end. It was what the ages before the cross had been waiting for and what the future will be built upon. The disciples, though, they were beginning to despair and feel a little bit disappointed about Jesus' recent performance. And in the days to come, they would constantly think that it was all over, the end had come. The disciples and many of Mark's readers had to have their terminal thinking corrected. And we too need to, at times, have our terminal thinking corrected. You could hardly blame these poor disciples. The Orthodox teaching for generations had instructed them that the Messiah would come and He would set up a kingdom. What was their idea of the kingdom? The idea of the kingdom was that the Messiah would march on Jerusalem, He would drive out the occupational forces, and then they would move to take over the rest of the world. They had firmly rooted in their minds a picture of a warlike Christ, Messiah, King, coming to reign, one who would defeat all political and military rule and establish the rule of God, the rule of the kingdom, in the center in Jerusalem itself. And at the beginning, Jesus showed all the signs that He was actually going to do that. We've only to read the accounts that we've looked at already in Mark's Gospel of his battles against demonic forces, his triumph over the wind and the waves, his success over disease. Even death was not an obstacle because he raised people from the grave. His power seemed invincible. Nothing could appear to halt him in his progress. Every foe, whether it be on land or on sea, in the heavens, all were conquered by the word, by the power of his word. Mark also fills his gospel with many allusions to the Old Testament, so that Jesus is firmly cast in the role as the shepherd king, a veritable David coming to reign. Even the Palm Sunday march upon Jerusalem with the crowds cheering and laying palm leaves and garments, a royal welcome for a royal king as he marches on the holy city Jerusalem right into the temple. He had been owned as the Christ, the sent one from God. And the picture surely seemed to fit. Surely the end had come, the end was near. The day of deliverance of God's people, the day of judgment for the enemies of God's people. But now, to spoil it all, as far as the disciples are concerned, Jesus introduces into his talk this message of suffering and death. And that really upset Peter. That really kicked him into action because he began to rebuke the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of a suffering, dying Messiah was so inconsistent with everything that Peter had been taught, with everything that he believed. The king and the kingdom, the success and the triumph, surely that cannot be brought about through suffering and death. You can't let these religious leaders have their way. You defeated death, you defeated disease, the powers of darkness. Surely it can't end like this. Let's rally the crowds. Let's march on Jerusalem. Let's set up a throne in Jerusalem and let's kick the Romans out of our country and then take over the rest of the world. That was the ambition. That was the desire. That what inspired them. And they were longing to see that happen. And in spite of all that the Lord Jesus Christ taught them, the disciples did still think, after all that he had said, that just around the corner there was this coming in of the kingdom and the triumph when the Messiah would come to rule. Even after the miracle of resurrection, there would be times when the church would be plagued again and again by the thought that the end was just about to come. When Jesus predicts the temple being destroyed, the disciples immediately jump to the conclusion that the end has come. In verse 4, they say, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" The enthusiasm that the church has at times. When will these things happen? What's going to happen first? What's going to happen second? Who's going to appear? Who's going to be the Antichrist? Which nation will be raised up? Which nation will fall? We're always so interested in when these things will happen and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled. The whole of chapter 13 in Mark's Gospel is intended to straighten the disciples out on this matter of end times. As various things happen in the future, don't be fooled into thinking that these things are the end. Four times through this chapter, Jesus uses the same word, which is variously translated by the NIV. In verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Watch out. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Then in verse 9, "You must be on your guard." Watch out, be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils. Verse 23, "So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance." Verse 33, "Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. So be alert. Watch out. Don't be deceived. That is the central message of this chapter. Just because things do not turn out the way you expected them to, it does not mean that it is the end. Because the gospel will be preached right across the world before the end will come. Every country will yield to the declaration of the gospel. God will open up a door that no one will close. The persecution that Christ received will also become the lot of his people. But when the church faces persecution, that is not the end. In fact, this whole chapter is referred to as the Olivet Discourse and is intended to prepare the disciples that they might have their hope and faith in God firmly planted. As some of our sports commentators have a habit of saying, it's never over until it's over. I'm never sure what they mean by that. But this chapter, verse 4, the first four verses, it deals with the short-term prediction concerning the temple. Verses 5 to 23 centers on what precedes the second coming of Christ. And verse 24 to 37 centers on the coming of Christ itself. Now, we'll only have time tonight to deal with the first four verses. And in these four verses, it's the occasion of Jesus' prophecy of the impending destruction of the temple. The temple was looked upon with awe and with reverence. The disciples themselves regarded the temple in this way. They were astonished at the magnificence of the construction and the adornment of the sanctuary, its complex of courts, its porches, its balconies, its buildings. They particularly marveled at the massive size of the stones which were used in its structure. If you read the Jewish historian Josephus, his account of the description of the temple and its destruction, you'll be able to appreciate something of this complex of stone that was one of the most impressive sites in the ancient world. The Jewish rabbis had this to say: he who has not seen Jerusalem in her splendor has never seen a desirable city in his life. He who has not seen the temple in its full construction has never seen a glorious building in his life. You remember a number of weeks ago when we looked at chapter 12 that Jesus had exposed the nation's teachers. He had dismantled their traditional view of wealth. It was an attack, if you like, on the disciples' system and their tradition. And these disciples still harbored some fondness for their nation. They still had fondness for its ways and especially for its temple. Perhaps as an attempt by the disciples to try and a kind of rescue tactic to say, well, Jesus, there's something good about our nation. There's something good. And surely that good thing is the greatness of this building. And maybe that, they thought, will impress the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews highly prized their temple. And that's peculiar. That's funny in a way. Because they had so little time for God. But they greatly prized their trappings of their religious tradition. The religious establishment. They were all wrapped up in the pride of their possession of this wonderful temple. They boasted in their building. Their fulfillment was in maintaining the tradition and the social life that was centered around the temple. I think there's nothing quite as sad as going to a church and seeing the strict adherence to a tradition and people feeling a sense of pride that they are firmly placed within their tradition, and you feel nothing of the warmth of the Lord Jesus Christ or anything of the manifest presence of God. We all can be guilty of valuing the relics and the wrappings and trappings of our tradition, and we can lose the reality of God's presence in our community. What made the temple great was not its architecture. It wasn't its fine gold. What made it great was the presence of God. The Old Testament speaks of the Shekinah glory, as it is often called. The Shekinah glory was the manifest presence of God
taking up residence in the temple. What makes our gathering here significant? Is it the grandeur of our building? I would think not. Is it that we have so many people? I would think not. What makes the gathering significant is the promise of Christ. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am present in their midst. And what made the temple great was not the grandeur of the building or the gold, but it was the fact that that was the place that God had chosen to be present. These people had come to value the temple. After all, it was for them the center of their social and business activity. But it was also to them a kind of good luck charm. As long as we have the temple, God will look after us. As long as we have the law, God will surely look after us. He wouldn't allow anything to happen to the temple. Surely not. It became an immense source of pride for them. We have God's temple and nobody else has it. We are the ones who are privileged because we own the place where God comes to dwell. As long as we have the temple, we will have God looking after us. So the words that were spoken by Jesus were quite shocking to the disciples. Not one stone will be left here upon another. It spelt out the totality of the destruction of the temple. That destruction took place in AD 70. The Romans marched on Jerusalem after the Jews rebelled, and such was the anger of the Romans that they totally devastated the temple. It is recorded that more than 1 million Jews at that time who had crowded into the city, that they were put to death. Josephus, writer and historian, records for us the devastation of that temple. That building on the 10th day of the month, the very day on which previously it had been burned by the king of Babylon, one of the soldiers snatched a brand from the blazing timber and, hoisted up by one of his fellow soldiers, flung the fiery missile through a golden window. When the flame rose, a scream as poignant as the tragedy went up from the Jews, now that the object which before they had guarded so closely was now in ruin. Josephus goes on to say, the emperor ordered the entire city and sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except certain high towers and the part of the wall that enclosed the city on the west. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was to be completely razed to the ground, as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe whatsoever that it had ever been inhabited. The devastation was as complete as Jesus predicted. When this temple is destroyed, this building that was thought would be the center of the kingdom, don't think then that this is the end of the kingdom that Christ has come to establish. Why was the temple destroyed? You could argue that the reason for the destruction of the temple was that the Romans wanted to teach the Jews a lesson. And of course, that is true. But I think the Romans here were merely an instrument used by God. The temple was destroyed because it no longer served any purpose. The King Messiah, Jesus Christ, had marched on the holy city on that first Palm Sunday. Christ entered the temple and found that it had become a den of robbers. The Son of God had come into his house, and there was nothing there for him. There was nothing for him in the temple. The call to worship was a meaningless act. The people didn't grasp anymore the significance of what it meant to come into the presence of God. The religious sacrifices, they were but an empty ritual. And as Hosea's prophecy says, an acknowledgement of God is better than burnt offerings. That is what was required. Christ had come into his house, and his people were found wanting. There was nothing in the temple for Christ. And as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." The words, as Jesus was leaving the temple, those words are freighted with great significance. There's nothing really attractive about the temple now that Jesus has left. Now it could be called in Old Testament terms Ichabod, meaning that the glory has departed. Jesus has left the temple. Its glory has departed. No need now for the building, for the empty building to remain in place. The glory, the significance has gone. No longer will the Shekinah glory take up residence there. Let me, as an aside, just think about the curtain, the veil of the temple that was rent in two from top to bottom. Some people say that teaches us that the way into God's presence is open and we may go in. It teaches nothing of the sort. Because the way into God's presence is not open for us. We come through Christ. Christ is the veil. His body is the veil. We still have to come through Christ. The meaning and the significance of the tearing of that veil was to open up the Holy of Holies to show people God is no longer there. The Shekinah glory no longer takes up residence in the temple. Its significance is over. Its symbolism is dead. Jesus came and he said, "The kingdom of God is among you. Where my people come together in my name, there I am with them. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it, will not prevail against it." Jesus here, he was enlarging the vision of these disciples. The kingdom of God is a much greater project than you have imagined. You have thought about an army coming to defeat this nation. You have thought about political and military conquest. But Christ in his coming, he's coming to deal with the heart of our problem, not setting some kind of geographical region, not located in any particular building, but a kingdom of God where the hearts of men and women until the future day, where they will acknowledge the rule of God in their lives. That future day the Apostle John describes as the new heaven and the new earth, when the dwelling of God, when the temple of God could be said to be with people, and he will live with them, and we will be his people, and God himself will be with us. He will be our God. We are that new temple. We, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the kingdom of God. The main purpose of the coming of Messiah is to build this kingdom. And the temple building no longer served a purpose. So it was judged and so it was destroyed. I want to ask you, are you part of that kingdom that Christ is building? Have you been born again? Jesus said to Nicodemus that unless you were born again, you couldn't enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you couldn't see. You don't get it. You don't understand the kingdom of God. The purpose of the world, the creation and redemption of humankind, is this kingdom of God. If you're not part of the kingdom of God, you have missed the plot completely. You have missed out on what life is really about, the gift of life that God has given us. Just as the temple was judged and destroyed, so will those who form no part of the kingdom, they will be judged by Christ and put away from God into eternal separation and judgment and punishment, separated from God forever. Don't miss out in life on the main event. Don't miss out on the reason for your creation, for your being in this world. Find that King Messiah, Jesus Christ, and acknowledge him as the supreme ruler and Lord of your life. If you're not a Christian, you're missing out on the main purpose of life. If you are a Christian, then your energy should be invested in the kingdom of God. Otherwise, it is energy that is wasted. In Matthew's Gospel, it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Not one stone of effort that you expend on yourself and your own empire will be left upon another. It has no kingdom significance. The kingdom is all the rage in heaven at this moment. It's the main event. And that which is not part of the kingdom will be set aside. How many of your investments, your time investments, your energy investments, your financial investments will be destroyed because they form no part of the kingdom of God? There are many of God's people eagerly waiting for the day of Christ's return, when the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the center of everything. Even in the place of punishment that the Bible calls the lake of fire, the place where the ungodly will be judged, Jesus Christ will be glorified in the lake of fire. He will be glorified both in the salvation of the redeemed and the judgment of the lost. The devil is not in charge in hell. God is in charge in hell. And God will be glorified. God is present everywhere, as Gerald was teaching us this morning. God is present everywhere all the time, the whole of God present everywhere all the time. And God's plan is the extension and the erection of the kingdom of God when Christ will come and rule with his people. Don't become disillusioned. You think perhaps that it is over, that it's not worthwhile investing in Bible study, that perhaps it's not worthwhile investing in prayer. It is worthwhile, because these are the helps that God has given us to help build ourselves as citizens within the kingdom of God. Don't be discouraged when the plan and the program doesn't appear to go your way, because God's way is best. The problem is, I don't actually know at times what God's way is. I'm following him, not knowing exactly what it is that he's doing. Why has this happened in my life? Why has this thing been taken away? Why has this thing been given? And he doesn't tell us the whole plan. He just sets out for us the goal, the glory of Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do not become disillusioned. Do not take your focus off the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the king in the kingdom. We are his citizens. He has redeemed us. And don't be discouraged. Don't be looking for other stimulus for our Christian faith. The main diet that we need to feed upon is the Word of God, the sacraments, and to come to God in prayer. That is the main way that God has built the churches. We have books, we have prayer meetings, we have organizations that center themselves around revival. And it's as if we're not going to do anything until this revival happens. Revival has not been the chief means of building the church. It has happened from time to time as God sees fit to bless in that way. But the daily progress that we must make is that steady feeding upon his word. And you know what? We can't feed upon his word unless we actually open the Bible. Unless we begin to read it and we begin to study it. We begin to ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand what he says in his word. And to come before him in prayer. Not giving up. Not failing. The end is not yet. But the end is near. And the goal that Christ has established of forming his kingdom, that surely will come to pass. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. It will never fail. We can believe what God has said in his word and be encouraged by what he has said in his word and move forward in our Christian lives, willing to serve him, willing to work for him, willing to trust him, to believe in him, and to put discouragement to the one side. Because we will not fear, we believe in God our Father. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have warned us to be alert. We